Let's go once again to the book of Romans. And tonight we're looking in chapter number 4, also again, the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, we'll pick up with a reading in verse number 9. Romans 4, beginning with a reading of verse 9. Paul raises a question, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, and where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Last week we dealt with verses 1 through 8 of this fourth chapter. And that passage of Scripture deals with the Bible subject of imputation. Imputation means to place on one's account. It can either be a credit to one's account or it can be a charge against one's account. But that basically is what the word imputation means. If you will remember, we mentioned there are three aspects of imputation. Adam's sin. And what was Adam's sin? It was rebellion against God. It was disobedience and eating the forbidden fruit. Adam's sin was imputed, it was placed on the account of the human race, thus making the entire human race sinners and guilty before God. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 19, the first part of it verifies that. For as by one man's disobedient, many were made sinners. So when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we sinned. We were in the loins of Adam. We were of the seed of Adam. And it passed through the loins of Adam to the entire human race. So everybody that's born into this world is born a sinner, not because of what they've done, but because it was imputed to our account. It was charged against us. It was a debit. Second aspect of imputation, the sins of believers, those who know the Lord, the elect of God, the sheep, were imputed to Jesus Christ. That's that took him to the cross and making it necessary for him to suffer and to die. Christ would never have died had he not become sin for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The crucifixion of Christ is not the result of sin, the sin of Christ, for he had no sin, but it is the result of our sins being placed on him. You see, our sins were charged against his account. Adam's sins were charged against our account, and our sins were charged against his account, and therefore he had to pay for them because of that. The third aspect is the righteousness of God is imputed to believers, resulting in their justification before God. 1 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. God took the sin of Adam, and he charged it against our account. And he took the sins of believers and charged it against the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and credited it to our account. That's imputation. And that's what Paul is speaking of in these first eight verses. All religions in the world are based on works. You study even the ancient religions as well as the more current religions. They're based on man doing something in order to please God. If man's going to go to heaven, he's going to have to do this, he's going to have to do that, and he's going to have to do the other. All religions are based upon works of one kind or another. It depends upon what man does in his quest for heaven. Christianity is different from this. Christianity is not based upon what man does. Christianity is based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross for believing sinners. Religion says, do, 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 do. But Christianity says, done, 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 done. Christ said that on the cross when he said these words, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. Man can never be saved by what he does, and he can never be saved because of who he is. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You'll never go to heaven if you're trying to get there by keeping the law. The Bible shuts the door to everybody in the world who tries to get to heaven by keeping the law. You can't do that. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not to him that worketh, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. You have the righteousness of God not by working. You have the righteousness of God by believing what Christ has done. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There is a Catholic shrine down in Mexico that's called the Shrine of Guadalupe. It is built over the place where the Virgin Mary supposedly appeared on one occasion, in hope of her interceding for them with her son Jesus Christ. Every year, thousands of pilgrims crawl on their hands and knees for a quarter of a mile to that shrine. They then enter in and light candles, one for each friend or relative for whom they seek to reduce their stay in purgatory. How terrible that is. What they're saying is this: we can be saved if we attend enough masses. We can be saved if we count enough beads. We can be saved if we light enough candles. We can be saved if we say enough prayers. But the Bible says no to any and all things that man would set forth to do in order to merit eternal life. Friend, if you could merit your salvation, Jesus Christ didn't have to die. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 4, 9 through 17, which we've just read, it sets forth three truths about Abraham. And again, Abraham's a very important character in the Word of God. I emphasize how important he was to the Jews. I'm telling you this, he's important to the Gentiles as well. God blessed Abraham in a very unusual way by giving him what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Anyway, three truths about Abraham in verses 9 through 17. Number one, Abraham's salvation did not come from circumcision. He was not saved and he wasn't justified because he was circumcised. That's verses 9 through 12. The second thing it says, Abraham's salvation did not come from the law, verses 13 through 15. And the third thing it says, Abraham's salvation came from the grace of God, verses 16 and 17. Judaism is the religion of the Jews. The heartbeat of Judaism lay in two things, namely circumcision and the law. Both were essential to salvation. If you did not obey the law and you were not circumcised, you could not be saved. Circumcision was given through Abraham, whereas the law was given through Moses. And not only is this clearly seen in the Jews in the Old Testament, but it's also true as you see the Jews in the New Testament as well. Quickly look at these two things. First of all, the law. The law. Every time the Savior turned around, the Pharisees were reminding him of the law. They would always say, well, Moses and the law said. They were vexed with that. They were emphatic with that. They were actually addicted to Moses, and they didn't care what Christ said. Whatever Christ said, they said, but Moses and the law said. For instance, in John 8, verses 4 through 5, the woman taken in the very act of adultery, the Pharisees that did that and brought this woman into his presence, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They relied on Moses and the law. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Do you remember in John chapter 5 when Jesus raised the man from a bed of impotency and affliction by the pool of Bethesda? Christ said, take up your bed and walk. It happened to be on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees began to criticize him and said, you can't do that, not on the Sabbath day. You see, it was always Moses and the law, because Judaism believes this: you must keep the law of Moses to be saved. Now then, look at the element of circumcision. The Pharisees plagued Paul about circumcision and the law. He was brought before the council at the church of Jerusalem. Keep a marker in Romans chapter 4 and go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, to see how strongly they felt about circumcision. Acts 15, we'll pick up with a reading of verse 1 there. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they believe that, dear friend. They believe that just as strongly as Carmelites believe you have to be baptized to be saved. I mean, they were strong in that. They believed it. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means they got in a pretty heated argument, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Well, what's the problem? Well, Paul was preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and guess what? Some of those Gentiles were being saved, and he was not requiring them to be circumcised. And the Pharisees protested against that. They cried out, "Heresy! You can't do that!" And so they brought Paul and Barnabas before the church at Jerusalem to settle this matter. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you see, I'm not making this up tonight. They believe it's absolutely essential to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Now, in our Romans passage, Paul discusses circumcision and the law in the light of imputed righteousness. We therefore need to spend some time on these two things tonight, circumcision and the law. I mean, if you had to experience both of those in order to be saved, you better know a little bit about them. I mean, if that's your only way to stay out of hell and go to heaven, you better learn a little bit about the law and about circumcision. Very important to them. Let's look first of all at circumcision. The meaning of the term circumcision. The first part of the word, C-I-R-C-U-M, circum. Circum means around, as in circumference, which is the perimeter of a piece of area, or it means to circumscribe, as to encircle. Circum means around, and then when you add the cision to it, circumcision, cision means to cut. We get our word scissors from it, or incision. Thus, circumcision means to cut around and cut away the flesh of the foreskin. Now, where did all of this start? In the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Its origin is given to us. Genesis chapter number 17, beginning with verse number 10. Genesis 17, verse 10, God tells Abram, "This is my covenant." Now he's talking about what has been said in verses 1 through 9, which is an explanation of the Abrahamic covenant. And when he gets through giving Abraham that information, he says in verse 10, "Now this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after you, every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed." Not just for the Jews, but if you have any Gentiles living in your house who are slaves, they're going to have to be circumcised also. "He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Read a bit further in this same chapter, verses 21 through 27. "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the same day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Now, this rite, R-I-T-E, rite of circumcision, continued through Moses. And Moses did not come along until some 500 years later. But the rite still continued. Look at Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, it's 500 years later. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, Moses almost suffered the death penalty when his wife Zipporah objected to have her little baby boy circumcised. And as a result, the Lord met Moses in the end and would have killed him. But Zipporah had that baby circumcised and cast the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, thou art a bloody husband to me. It was still in force. It was very strong. It was very, very stringent. It continued through the Egyptian bondage of Israel 400 years while the children of Israel were in bondage to Pharaoh. Anytime a male child was born, that male Jewish child was circumcised. However, it was suspended through the wilderness wanderings. Again, though, it was resumed by Joshua before entering into Canaan. Look at Joshua 5, verses 1 through 5. Joshua 5, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now watch this. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, it doesn't mean they'd been circumcised, so circumcise them again, but go through the act of circumcision the second time. And he explains the reason for that. In verse 4, this is the cause or the reason why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So this old generation of Jews had passed off in the wilderness wanderings. And before they were to go into Canaan, Joshua was instructed to circumcise the children of Israel once again. Other nations, Gentiles, not being circumcised, were called the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised. Or they were called heathen. So when you read about uncircumcised, the uncircumcised, I believe David called the Philistine an uncircumcised enemy of God. It refers to heathen, unbelievers, lost people. and its purpose. Why did God give it? To confirm the unconditional Abrahamic covenant involving a land and a people and a name. It is by this token that people will know you are believing in the God of Abraham. It served for three things. Number one, it served as a sign of faith. Your Bible says a token. We would come close to saying it's an outward thing that people can see and know that you're subscribing to it, so it would be a profession of faith. It did not save any more than a wedding ring makes two people married, but it did symbolize separation and ownership. Second thing, it was a seal in blood. It was an eternal contract. God makes that clear in Genesis 15, verse 18. And without your turning to it, let me read to you from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. Speaking of future events, God says, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards. They'll drink the wine thereof. They'll make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land. Well, where is that land? That land is Palestine. That's the land that God gave in the Abrahamic covenant. He defined the boundaries for that land. I'll plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God, because it was a covenant sealed in blood. And circumcision spoke of that. The third thing it spoke of was a symbol of cleansing. A symbol of cleansing. I'm just going to make this statement. It had hygienic advantages, not only then, but even today. So it has that appearance of cleansing, cleansing, cleansing. Now, what's the spiritual significance of it? What's the spiritual significance of it? The foreskin is an obstruction, and it must be cut away from the heart. Why is it that men can hear the gospel and not hear it? It's because of a covering that they have over the heart. And that covering has to be cut away to expose and make the heart sensitive to the gospel, you see. It's a covering, it's an obstruction that must be cut away from the heart. Let me give you a reference or two. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Did you know this was in the Bible? Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Cut it away, that obstruction. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And it has to be removed. In Colossians 2:11, the scripture says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Amen. Now, if it wasn't made with hands, how is it done? It's done by the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. The obstruction is removed. The sensitivity is instated. Circumcision then is a type of sanctification, and it has to do with the putting away of the sins of the flesh. Christ called it repentance. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, this poor deceived dope down in Houston, he says, we have nothing to repent of because we live in a perfect world. There's no such thing as sin, so we just go ahead and do anything we want to do. No, my dear friends, not so. Not only are we justified, we must be sanctified. We must be set apart. We must die to sin and become alive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as well. This is all set forth in circumcision. Circumcision. Let's say a word or two about the law. Probably two words instead of one. It must be remembered that God never gave the law to save anybody. Now, you need to really get that reinforced in your soul. God never gave the law to save anybody, but rather it was given to show man's inability to keep it. It therefore acts as a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Christ. In Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. Galatians 3, 19 through 25. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of it? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, might be given to them that believe, that believe, that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So that's the purpose of the law. Now, if the law was given as a means of our salvation, why then is it that no one can keep it? I'm listening. If the law was given as a means of our salvation, why is it that no one can keep it? Do you know of anyone who keeps it? All of it, not just parts of it. The only man I know anything about is that rich young ruler, and I don't know whether he's lying or whether he was deceived. All these things have I observed from my youth up. Maybe he was just looking at the external feature of the law. You know, I haven't really committed adultery, not really the very act of adultery, and I've never taken a weapon and really actually killed an individual. Jesus Christ put teeth in that. You know what he said about it. James perhaps made the most classic statement about it when he said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You can't be saved by the law. You can't keep it. Well, if it's a means of our salvation, why did he give us something you can't keep? Let's deal with this. When was Abraham saved? When was Abraham saved? Hundreds of years before the Mosaic Law was given. He was saved hundreds of years before the law was given. So go to Mount Sinai, get the picture in your mind of Moses having the law of God handed him through the disposition of angels, and go back 500 years before that ever happened. Abraham was saved before the law was given unto Moses. Thus, he could not have been saved by keeping the law of Moses because he was not alive when the law was given to Moses. And the law was given to Moses later, after Abraham's day. So Abraham could not have been saved by keeping the law. Okay? He was also saved before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised. In the 7th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 5, let me read that for you. It gives you a little history. Acts chapter number 7, verses 1 through 5. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And Stephen begins to speak. He said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, that's Babylon, Ur the Chaldees, before he ever dwelt in Charan or Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come to the land which I shall show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. The God of glory revealed himself to Abraham when he was a demon worshiper in Babylon. You study the history of Abraham, my friend, Abram, which of course is what his name was then. Before God ever appeared to him and called him out, that's where he lived, and he also participated in the heathen practices of his mother and his daddy and his ancestors. There was no good that God could possibly foresee in Abraham. There was no good there to see. But you see, God doesn't justify good people. He justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. And finally, you come to the day when God appeared to Abraham in this covenant. And there's a little key verse, Genesis 15, verse 6, that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Another word for accounted is imputed. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Circumcision has nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. How was he saved? If he was saved not by the law, if he was not saved by circumcision, how was he saved? He believed God. He's saved the same way people are saved today, my friend. There's not an Old Testament way to be saved and a New Testament way to be saved. Only one way to be saved, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either back in the Old Testament, look forward to his coming, or we today are able to look back on the fact he's already come. But salvation is in him. It's in a person, and it's not on what you do and not do. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and believing what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. God imputes righteousness to your account. Now, let's very quickly, closing, look here at Romans where we're reading. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. He says, cometh this blessedness. Does this blessedness come on the circumcision, or does it come on the uncircumcision also? What is the blessedness? Well, if you go back to verse 6, please notice, David also described the blessedness, here it is, unto whom God imputeth righteousness. And he says it a different way in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't charge sin to our account, but he'll charge righteousness to our account, and that's blessedness. Now, does this blessedness, this doctrine of imputation, does this blessedness come on the circumcised only, or does it also come on the uncircumcised as well? For we say that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned or imputed when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, the answer to that is uncircumcision. He was saved before he was ever circumcised. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, whether Jew or Gentile, might as well insert that, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. When we come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us as Gentiles, just as it was imputed to Abraham before he was ever uncircumcised. Before he was ever circumcised. Pardon me. In verse number 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. You see, we have a right to say, and it's okay by me because it's scriptural, we're the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, the Jew would say, Abraham is our father. But let me tell you something, Gentile, if God has saved you, you can say Abraham's my father also, because you're part of this covenant that God gave to Abraham. And in verse number 16, Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We close tonight with this simple question. Aren't you glad you don't have to work for it? What would you do? How many hours a day do you suppose you'd have to put in on this? You want to go to heaven, well, when are you going to start? And how long are you going to have to work? And what are you going to have to do? And the truth of the matter is, you can work at it your whole entire life. You could give every conscious moment to obedience to the law of God and all the external rites, whether it be circumcision or baptism. And at the end, the great disappointment, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to Christ and what He did on the cross to save us from our sins. We'll pick up next Sunday night. Let's